All right, let's begin with prayer. Well, Lord our God, we praise you and thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask your blessing upon us as we study the scriptures. Please forgive our sins and please teach us from your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to finish up our look at the sacrament of baptism. We're going to be talking about the baptism of covenant children tonight. So take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16, and then obviously some other places as well. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Okay, so we've got this one illustration. And what I want us to talk about is why we as Presbyterians baptize our children. If you ask folks who don't know anything about us, they'll say, well, it's a holdout from Roman Catholicism. That's usually what you hear. But that answer is incorrect. And others will say, well, it's just tradition. Well, no, it's not. It's not just tradition. We baptize our children because we believe the Bible tells us that they are covenant children, that they belong to God, and as such, the kingdom of God belongs to them. And therefore, they have a right to the sign of the covenant. We've seen this already in a little bit, and we're looking at it a little bit more tonight. So, we need to start out by thinking here in Mark chapter 10 about Jesus' view of these little children that are brought to him. This is during Jesus' ministry in Perea, which is across the Jordan, and people have begun to bring their children to Christ so that he could bless them. The gospel according to Mark uses the word touch them. And Matthew gives us a little bit more explanation. Caleb, would you read Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, please? Okay, all right, thank you. So what we've got here is a little bit further explanation. What's going on in Matthew is that the folks who are bringing these children obviously are parents, guardians, relatives, friends. They want Christ to bless the children. Did they do this out of superstition? Well, no. If it had been nothing but superstition, Christ would have rebuked them for their superstition. He rebuked the Pharisees often enough in Matthew chapter 23 for all kinds of superstition. And so he doesn't say anything against what they're doing. Instead, he encourages them to bring the children to him and commands his disciples not to let anyone hinder these children from being brought to him or coming to him. So why did they do it? They did it because they had faith in Christ. These folks are, and think about it for just a minute, these are Old Testament covenant people, and therefore, because that's who they are, they understand the covenant promises of God that's given throughout the Old Testament to not only us, but to our children. There's the promise of the covenant of grace in Genesis 17:7. If you would read that, please, Greg.
Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you."
Okay, so you've got this promise of the covenant of grace, and there you've got some detail of it. There's a little bit more fuller explanation given in Leviticus 26 verse 12. Or some additional things, I guess.
Leviticus 26:12, "And I will walk among you and will be your God,
people.
Okay. So what you've got here is God promising to establish his covenant, God promising to be God to us and to our children after us, and taking us to be his people. And so all of that put together is the covenant promise. Now, these Old Testament folks, these folks that Jesus is encouraging to bring their children to him, understood that in the Old Testament, the patriarchs would place their hands on their children and pray for them to receive God's blessing. Tim, would you read Deuteronomy 33, verse 16, and Doug, Genesis 48, 14, and 15.
And with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let it come to the head of Joseph, to the crown of the head of one distinguished among his brothers.
Okay. Notice it's talking about coming on the crown or on the head of Joseph, the crown of the head of him who is separate or distinguished from his brothers. And so there's this blessing that's pronounced upon the head of someone. Genesis 48, 14 and 15.
Then Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day,
You can keep going.
The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.
Okay. All right. So you've got this understanding that grows out of the Old Testament of laying a hand on the head of the child and pronouncing a blessing upon that child. And so what's happening is these parents and these relatives are bringing these children to Jesus because they recognize him as the great prophet, the Messiah, and they desire his blessing. And Christ does not rebuke them. He doesn't say, "Oh no, I don't have time for these little things." He does not reject them. He encourages them to come to him. And so their desire is right. Their motives are right. Christ not only permits it, but he forbids anyone to prohibit it from taking place. And that's going even beyond just saying, "Oh, that's okay." He's saying, "Don't you dare stop this," is what he's essentially doing. The desire of these people is the same desire that is expressed throughout Scripture. King David expressed it in Psalm 103. Becky, 103, 17 and 18, please.
But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments.
Okay. So notice the children's children are mentioned over and over again. This is just one place. Many, many places in Scripture. So who were these children? They are children of believing parents. For their parents or their relatives believed in Jesus, and they bring their children to Jesus to receive his blessing. And so that's what's happening here. How old were these kids? Is a good question, and there are some answers that can be gleaned from what is said in both Matthew and Mark. In Matthew and Mark, you find the word paideion, which is a term that's used for an infant or small child up to about age 12. Okay, this is someone who could be taught. And now, there are some folks who look at this and say, age of accountability. No, that's not what's that's not what's going on here at all. Luke uses a different term. Turn to Luke chapter 18.
So the age of accountability is bogus too.
The age of accountability is basically bogus, although Scripture does talk. Well, there is an age at which children become self-aware and began to have an understanding of the fact that they're separate from mom and dad. They're separate. They have a a will and a desire, and they begin to discern good from evil, because Isaiah speaks about that. Jesus, one of the prophecies of Jesus has to do with that. But that is a different age for different children. In other words, you can't just say, that's age 12. A child could become, through the work of the Holy Spirit, aware of himself earlier. And you've even got examples in both the Old Testament and New Testament of children who were filled with the Holy Spirit before they were born. John the Baptist was. He leapt in his mother's womb when he encountered Jesus before he was born. And in the Old Testament, Jeremiah also was born again before he was born the first time. So you've got two examples of that, both Old Testament and New Testament. So age of accountability is it's a term that it would be better not to use. You could use a term, the scriptural term would be a child being able to discern right from wrong, okay? Because that is the term that's used in Isaiah. Now, Luke, in chapter 18, let me read verses 15 and 16. And they were bringing even their babies to him, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Okay. Now, Luke uses the term babies, and it's the term brephos. And that's the term that's used for John the Baptist in the womb of his mother prior to his birth. So that's an infant or a nursing child, or even a child that's six in the mother's womb and she's 6 months pregnant. So the baby's not even close to being born at that particular moment yet. So here's the thing that's important about this. The Bible presents to us babies who are not even able to understand or exercise their own personal faith at all, yet being brought to Jesus for his blessing. So, yes, you could have older children brought, and they are, but you could also have infants brought, and they are. So, why did the disciples stop what was going on? They rebuked the parents. They didn't want Jesus to be bothered by such unimportant little creatures as these babies. I mean, after all, he's the Messiah. He's busy. He's got stuff to do. And the answer that Jesus gives hints at their problem. They don't seem to think that babies can have any part in the kingdom of God. And he says they do. Okay, so that's his response in the passage in Mark that we read. All the passages mention the kingdom of God. So, he says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. He takes them up in his arms. He blesses them. In Mark, it says that he was indignant. He's full of indignation. Let's see if I can find that. Verse 14, he was indignant and said to them. It's a word that means greatly displeased, very angry. He's angry at his disciples for preventing these covenant children from coming to him. And so he orders his disciples to stop hindering the children from being brought to him, and says to them, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, some people hear that, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and they think, well, this is referring to people who come to Jesus with childlike faith, such as humility and so on. That's not all that's being said here, because that's a separate category in the next sentence. "Permit the children to come to me, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then in verse 15 he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." So he's making two separate categories here. Nobody ever stopped a humble person from coming to Christ. If a humble adult wants to come to the Lord Jesus, you don't find anybody out there with a sword saying, "I'm sorry, but you can't come. Just stop it." You know, there's not anybody trying to prevent a humble person from coming to Jesus. The disciples are upset about children being brought to Jesus. And Matthew, the passage that we read from Matthew, doesn't even mention the second lesson of those who have sufficient maturity to accept the kingdom of God like a little child. He only mentions little children being brought and the disciples rebuking their parents, and then Christ answer. So he doesn't mention this other category at all. So Christ is saying these children are to be brought to him. They're to come to him because they are members of God's kingdom. Not will be, can be, should be. They are members of God's kingdom. So covenant children, even infants, are members of the kingdom of God, even though they are incapable of exercising faith at that time. Those words, of such, only refer to the little children who are coming to Christ, not to the next group of adults who are to become like little children in order to come to Christ. So how are we to view our children then? We're to view our children as covenant children. There are some folks who look at their kids and they view them as little heathen. And some of our children live up to that category. We do have covenant children who spend a lot of time practicing total depravity. There's no doubt about that. But they're not little heathen in that sense. They're not totally outside the kingdom of God until they later on in life, quote, decide for Christ and join the church. That's actually not our view. It's a view held by some, but it's not the view that we hold. It's not the view that we believe Scripture teaches. So Christ claims that our children are members of God's kingdom, and Paul calls them holy. Remember, we looked at that. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Caleb, please. I think it's your turn, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 7, 14. Okay. Now, when we looked at that in the sermon on Sunday morning, we saw that that term holy doesn't mean saved. It means set apart in a special category unto God. They are, and we're talking about our children, they are set apart in the special category of being covenant children, and therefore the promises of God are for us and for them as well. And so Christ blesses our children, these children, as covenant children, and he prays for them. Little children, even infants, are among Christ's people, and they are members of his body, the church. They belong to the church. They're to be received as belonging to Christ our Lord. That does not apply to all children everywhere. It applies only to covenant children, and that is children who have at least one believing parent. That was the example of 1 Corinthians 7. You've got an unbelieving husband, a believing wife, and the children are holy. So you've got one believing parent, and that causes that child to be set into that category of being a covenant child. If you've got two unbelievers, the Bible doesn't really address anything about those children at all. So our children are not to be treated as totally heathen outside the church, but rather as covenant children inside the church. They're within the realm where God's grace operates. Now, we don't presume their salvation at this point, but we do presume and we do claim God's promises that he will work with them and upon them, okay? Because God tells us to do that. So we pray for our children's eventual personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We teach them about Christ. We teach them to pray. We teach them to call upon him and to believe in him. We pray for them. And so one of our vows that we take as Christian parents is that we will pray with and for our children. We pray with them to teach them how to pray, and we pray for them when they're not present because we desire that they would grow to know and love and serve him and be faithful to him. Yes, sir, Tim. Is it incorrect? No, it's not.
I mean, like a physical baby, wouldn't it be more of the soul? Or will there actually be small?
I see what you're getting at. Yeah.
A lot of
Yeah.
No. It's funny, you know, here in this atmosphere, but there are a lot of women who lose babies and nowhere near godly, the family.
Yeah.
That's all in hell, correct?
Now, I can't make a pronouncement one way or the other about that. I'm serious. The Bible talks about our children and gives us promises for our children, but it doesn't say anything about the children of unbelievers, other than we know that everyone is born in sin and in rebellion against God. Let's see.
What book is that you have?
That's the Westminster Confession of Faith, okay. Larger and Shorter Catechisms. That's. I was going to look for.
We've discussed this.
Yes, we have discussed this a few times. I'm trying to unwind your question. A soul. When a elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. I mean, that's basically what we believe regarding our children, and we can't make pronouncements about the children of those who are not believers. Does that make sense to you? I mean, we really can't say anything other than what Scripture says, which is...
That's what you just said in the Bible. Now, what about... Heaven and hell shouldn't follow the same logic as earth, though, right? Because you have a baby body being put in the ground. Is there a baby soul?
No, that's... Well, what I was going to get at was... The best answer I can give you, and it's a logical answer. It's not. I can't think of anything in Scripture that would actually answer this question. The logical answer is that soul is awake and alive and mature and adult in heaven.
Mature. That's what I was.
Yes, that's. I mean,
and the baby would represent immaturity, correct?
Yeah. Yeah. Just to give you the answer, the best answer I can give you that I'm thinking about is one that Morton Smith gave to a systematic theology class. He was a professor I had in seminary. And somebody asked him this very type of question. And he said that you know, the Scripture doesn't say anything about it, but the way he thinks about it, the way he pictures it, is that child who dies opens his eyes or her eyes in heaven, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a mature person, okay? God is able to do that, and that's all, and that is an assumption. Because the Scriptures talk about there being neither marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven, and we assume that means that there's not any making new babies in heaven. Okay, I mean this is not Mormonism. this is Scripture.
They all get their own planet.
Yeah, they all get their own planet, and get to be God of their own little planet somewhere. But the point that I think I'm trying to get at here is that we don't know the final answer to that question. But we can assume, based on the other things that are taught in general in Scripture, that the folks who are in heaven or who are in hell are aware of who they are, where they are, and why they're there. Okay, so a baby who is an elect infant dying in infancy would awake in heaven believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that he's there only because of Christ's death for him. He would know that. That would be communicated to him by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he would know that. A child who is not an elect infant who awakens in hell would know that he's there because he is born in sin and in rebellion against God, and that his nature is corrupt.
But there's nowhere in the Bible to prove
No. It talks specifically about children of believers, and it talks about the corrupt nature of all of mankind. David says in the Psalms that he was conceived in iniquity and, you know, born in sin, he's born in corruption. So we assume we know that that's true of all of us. And so for a person who isn't elect, then our presumption is he goes to hell, but that's all we can say. And we can't say anything else. And the reason that he's there is because of both original sin, the sin of Adam, and his own personal sin. That even as an infant, he is a sinner. His whole nature is corrupt, even though he has not lived outside the womb long enough to actually commit personal sins. He is sinful within, by nature. Yes, ma'am, you were going to? Okay. We're in the area. You know, we're in a very holy ground, and we have to be very careful about what we say here. So that's why I'm trying to be careful about the only thing that Scripture does address, and the thing that ought to concern us is we're talking about our covenant children, who are children of at least one believing parent, and to that question we have answers in Scripture. Very clear answers. First Corinthians.
Why you're being careful, because I can see how this could mess up some relationships. Could somebody just walk around proclaiming that your kid's in hell?
Yeah, and that's true. I mean, it.
I asked that because there was a couple that lost a child. And I remember when we first started this study, I asked you about this set of scriptures in Corinthians.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, we did. We got there. We got there. And also, there's a sermon on the internet dealing with that as well.
Okay.
So on Sunday morning. So if you missed that one from the pulpit, it's on the internet, so you can listen to that.
Oh, yeah, that's right. You have those on your website.
I have those on the website. Yes.
That passage in Romans 9 might be brought to bear here. I mean, you could ask the question, well, how could he send a child, you know, and it says, if he made me like this, why does he still find fault?
Mm.
And the answer is, who are you to question God?
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
And so God is in charge, and he can make what he wants. He makes
right.
Even the evil for the wicked for the day of doom.
That's right.
You know? And
right. So we can't, yeah, this is one of the things that men want to find answers to questions that sometimes God says, I'm not going to give you that answer.
There's nothing more infuriating.
Yeah, yeah. Well, because we have a tendency to think that that God owes us an answer, and God does not always owe us an answer at all. He doesn't owe us an answer, period. But He does not always give us an answer. Is what I'm saying.
He's God, and we are not.
That's right. That's the ultimate answer. Is
right.
He's in charge. Okay. So here, Christ blesses these covenant children. He prays for these covenant children. And they're members of His body. And we're not talking about all children, only covenant children, those who have at least, you know, one Christian parent. So we shouldn't treat them as outside the church, but rather as covenant children. So, like I said, we don't presume their salvation. We do presume that God has given promises to us and to them, and that God promises that He will work in them as He promises to work in us. And so we cry out to Him to do just that. We pray for their faith. We teach them to have faith. We teach them to pray and to call upon the Lord. We instruct them in the way of righteousness. And so they are members of God's kingdom in an external sense. And they need to be brought fully to Christ. And let's remember, total depravity is real in them just like it's real in all of us. They need to be regenerated. They need to have faith in Christ personally. But they are in a special category. That's the important thing. They're in a special category where they receive the mark, the sign and seal of God's covenant blessings. They receive baptism, and that marks them out as members of the covenant. So how do we know they're to be baptized? Well, they're recipients of the promises already. And Paul shows that we Christians are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We're the ones for whom God has made those promises. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, he said in Galatians. So he tells us that this is a promise that's meant for us as well. So, sometimes people will say, well, that was just the Old Testament. That was God talking to Abraham. Yeah, but the promises that we find given to the Old Testament people are also for us in the New Testament as well. Let's see, whose turn? Greg, your turn? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18, please.
What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.
Okay. Notice what Paul's doing here. He's taking the Old Testament covenant promise given to Israel. I will be your God. I will walk among you. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and so on. And he is applying it to the church. He's applying it to the Corinthian church, which is primarily made up of Gentiles. And so he's saying this applies to us. And so he applies it in a direct way to the New Testament church. So here you've got an Old Testament promise for Israel applied directly to the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying this is for you. So that's one of the reasons we see these things. The New Testament church is the fulfillment of what Old Testament Israel was supposed to be. As the Church is Israel now, as a book title says. Okay. So that means that our children are children of Abraham in that sense. He's the father of the faithful. And therefore, they're to receive the covenant sign. Now, just like in the Old Testament, we saw that the children of Abraham received the sign of circumcision. In the New Testament, we discover that our children receive the sign of baptism, the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I jumped the gun on that one, but anyway. So they can receive the sign. Remember, Abraham was an adult. He had faith in God already, and he receives the promise with a command to circumcise his children with severe warnings against disobedience, saying, if you don't do this, they'll be cut off from the people. And he's told to circumcise his infants at the age of 8 days, which is something that obviously is too young for a child to be able to believe at that point. So, since God doesn't make mistakes, and he wants his covenant children who cannot even at that point understand what's going on to receive the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, and they receive it not because they personally have faith, for they don't at that moment, but as a sign of God's covenant promise to be faithful to them as a part of his people, then in the New Testament, we discover that our children are not excluded. Let's go ahead and read
that's
that.
A good tie-in.
Yeah, it is. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Bruce, I mentioned it just a minute ago, but let's look at all of that. Acts 2, 38 and 39.
Promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our
Okay. All right. So it's the promise. This is the promise of salvation, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, all of those things wrapped in together. And he says it's for you and your children, which is the Old Testament covenant promise, as well as those who are far off, as many as God will call. So it's a very broad promise in that way. And we also saw in an earlier look at baptism that in the Old Testament, of course, women could not be circumcised. In the New Testament, they can be baptized. Tim, Acts 8, verse 12, please.
But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike.
Okay, so there you got very clear teaching that women are being baptized. We've got Lydia being baptized in Acts 16. You've got others. So you've got a clear understanding of that. All right, so in the New Testament, children of believers are still covenant children. That hasn't changed. The sign has changed from circumcision to baptism. And therefore, we still see a command from the Old Testament that applies to us in the New Testament that our children ought to receive that sign of the covenant, which is now baptism, that has replaced circumcision. So not hindering them for us ought to mean a number of things. It ought to mean you should not hinder them by refusing to baptize them, okay? Which means it's sinful for somebody who knows the truth to refuse to baptize his children. It's also sinful and wrong to hinder them by abortion or infanticide. Obviously, that's murder, and obviously that's going to prevent somebody from coming to Christ because they're not even going to be born in a situation like that. So that's one of the reasons, not the only reason. There are many others, but that's one of the reasons we oppose abortion, is because it is a hindering, a refusal of bringing the children to Christ. Okay.
That's why the pro-life or pro-choicers hate us, because you just said one word, straight up murder.
Murder, straight up.
That's harsh.
It is. It's harsh that they need to just deal with it because it is harsh. I mean, it's not harsh for me to say murder. It's harsh for a child to be murdered.
On their ears?
Yeah.
That's cold. It's killing them.
Yeah. Well, get over it. I mean, just, you know, they need to repent. Anyway. For adults, let's remember the end of what, for us, what Jesus says here in this passage we looked at. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. In other words, we're to come with a childlike faith. We're to come simply to Christ. It means trusting in Him simply with a genuine faith to receive what He's promised. And anyone who refuses that simple command cannot have eternal life. That's what Christ is getting at. So, you and I are to trust Him as little children, just like little children, because He takes away our sins and He brings us into His presence forever.
That would also entail not adding any kind of works, any kind mm-hmm. of secondary qualifications.
Right.
I believe in Jesus Christ, I speak in tongues, or I believe in Jesus Christ, and I. None of that, just the simple acceptance.
That's right. It's entirely Christ's work, and that's the important thing to remember, completely His work.
Those scriptures that Bruce read, Acts 2:38, that's the banner scripture for Pentecostal.
And the Church of Christ, too?
Yeah.
I just recently found out there's something, they're tying together, too, with that. That's they say that this promise is unto you, and all you got to do is believe, but then they add on this whole weight of you got to push through and get to the tongues, and just a big, I don't know, it don't feel so easy to me.
I was going to say, I don't see that in that passage at all. But,
oh, they'll bring it out.
I'm sure they will.
Completely false, but they'll bring it out.
Okay.
Serious exegesis.
Yeah. Anybody have any other questions or comments?
Well, wasn't there a guard that Paul baptized his whole family?
Yes.
Obviously,
yes.
There was a little kid there.
Yes, right? that's the Philippian jailer. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The word household is used there. Turn to Acts 18, the end of Acts 18. Chapter 16, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 16. Let's see. This is where Paul and Silas are put into prison at Philippi. Singing and praying and worshiping the Lord, and this is earthquake. And the prison doors spring open, and all the handcuffs fall off at the same time, and the leg irons and all this other kind of stuff, which normally earthquakes don't do that. So the jailer wakes up, and it's the middle of the night, and he sees that the doors are sprung open, and he knows Roman law, which is if he lets even one condemned prisoner escape, they'll execute him. So he's ready to commit suicide. He draws his sword. He's going to kill himself. Verse 28. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So you've got the... That word household that's used over and over again in this passage is a term that outside of the Scriptures is used to include infants. Okay, inside the Scriptures, you don't have an indication that there have to be infants in that household. It could be servants. It could be adult children. It could, you know, whatever. Outside of Scripture, there is an indication outside of Scripture that this includes infants, that there are infants. There are some who say that it always includes infants, to use this term. But inside of Scripture, because of the few times it's used and because of the fact that it's not fully specified, our best guess is, yes, there are infants. But we have Baptist brethren who will say no, okay? And they'll say, you can't really prove it entirely from within Scripture. They're correct. You cannot. It depends upon your understanding of that word. And like I said, outside of Scripture, definitely we know that infants are included. And so our best guess is inside of Scripture they are too. But we will, and that's as far as we can go. You know, trying to be as honest with it about it as we possibly can. That's where we go.
The circumcision thing, the 8 days.
Yes.
That would seal it for me.
Well,
being aware of it.
Yes, yes, it does. And it should seal it. If you, where you have to go with that is you have to understand the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. And so when you run into folks who are dispensationalists who don't see that connection, or some who are New Covenant Baptists who don't see that connection, then they will reject that and say, well, that was true in Israel, but it's not true today. But I think the case is very clear in Scripture that you can see it there. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've seen tonight. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the fact that you are not only our God, but the God of our descendants after us, that you've taken us to be your people and you are our God. And so what a marvelous thing that is to know that you love us and you love our children. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to think about this and to apply this in our lives and in the lives of our descendants as well, to long for, to pray for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that they too, as members of the covenant of grace, would grow to be strong men and women of God. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.